Please turn to Luke chapter 22. We read the first six verses. Up until this point, as you will recall, or at least some of you will recall, we've been in the temple with Jesus, listening to his teachings. This scenario we are now leaving as we enter into chapter 22, and indeed we enter a new section in Luke's account of Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem, 22:1-6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. So with this 22nd chapter, a dark sense of foreboding begins to engulf the narrative. If it hasn't already been present, it is now present, very much so. As you all know, from the earliest day of Jesus' ministry, religious leaders desired to destroy him. But they always faced one problem: the crowds. They were not ready to cast in their lot in destroying Jesus and shedding innocent blood. They took him, at the very least, for a prophet, and there was speculation as to whether he was actually the one that they had been waiting for, the Messiah. But soon they would agree to his murder. The plot against Jesus involves the defection of Judas, one of the saddest stories ever told, one of the darkest stories ever told. However, Jesus' death is not the result of the plotting of a lone assassin, not even the plotting of a group of people, including Judas and the leaders of Judaism. It is also the result or the product of a spiritual battle. A cosmic spiritual battle. Satan has not been in the picture, at least not as a direct opponent of Jesus, since the temptation. But there, in chapter 4, verse 13, we read, after the temptation, Satan departed from Jesus until an opportune time. The echo of these words now is heard in 22:1-6. The opportune time has come. Satan's intervention in entering Judas and causing to flourish the plot of the Pharisees and the leaders was key to the seeming success of Jesus' betrayal. And the way that Luke has structured these six verses that function as the introduction to his passion, his death and resurrection, the way that Luke has arranged these verses supports this idea. Notice that verses 2 and verse 6 both mention the crowds, or the people, as the barrier to murderous intentions. Both of these verses also mention the verb to seek in the imperfect aspect, namely seeking Jesus' death or betrayal. So these two verses, 2 and 6, form the frame around this passage. But at the heart of this passage, we are told how exactly the problem of the crowds came to be addressed and overcome. It was through demonic intervention. Satan entering into Judas one of the 12, and then working through the scheming and the plotting of the leaders, brought about the death of Jesus. But Jesus is more than a quintessential martyr, and he's not a casualty of war per se. He is the Passover Lamb of God, and the chronological reference in verse 1 that the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was near, is intended to allude to this reality. We will have more to say about this later. But this reference in verse 1, that the Passover was near, adds a forceful moderating element, teaching us how to read or how to understand the looming demise of the Son of Man. Jesus' death was a divine necessity, not just a tragedy. And it was orchestrated by the almighty hand of providence in such a way as to enlist the forces of evil, whose culpability, to be sure, is enhanced and heightened by the occasion. The betrayal must be read against the overarching plan of God for a grand Passover and the exodus of the ages. As Peter once said, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And precisely in this way, we will read these 6 verses in the Bible. As I indicated, I don't need to repeat this, but I will, there's a dark sense of foreboding that prevails in these verses. It is what Jesus himself once called, just later in this very chapter in verse 53, your hour. He said this in the presence of the Sanhedrin, of his enemies. This is your hour, and this is the power of darkness. These are also very ominous words, aren't they? Where did Jesus get them from? Why did he speak in this way? The hour and the power of darkness. He spoke in this way, and he chose these words because there is a scriptural subtext to these 6 verses. A scriptural subtext that relates the idea of the onset of tribulation, the great tribulation of God's people. The pattern involves 3 main elements or components. First of all, the defection or the apostasy of God's people. Secondly, the attack on the people of God and on the truth of God is led by a demonic power, a satanic power. And third, a seeming victory of the forces of evil before God reverses the scenario. This paradigm is first revealed in the Garden of Eden. In the garden, Satan enters the sanctuary and gains leverage with Adam and Eve, whom he deceives. This first battle between good and evil in the sanctuary of God was very much a war of interpretation. Who serves God? Who understands his words? And if you listen to the words that are spoken at the trial of Jesus, you will come to the same conclusion. The question is, who is of God? Who serves God? Has God really said? But God appears on the scene in the garden, that is, promises a reversal, and that is restoration, and then places a sign of inaugurated restoration on the naked couple by clothing them. This beginning, and this is a commonly known literary concept, that the end of a story, particularly in classical literature, the end of a story is anticipated in the beginning. A nucleus of the end is inherent in the beginning. This first of the stories of the Bible sketches the main contours of the end of the story, when the war between God and Satan will come to a head. Satan will once again enter the ranks of God's people, as he did in the garden. He will gain leverage through lies and deceit. And he will gain power over God's people. In fact, they will be delivered into his hand before God will appear and judge Satan in a cataclysmic epiphany. All this happens in the betrayal of Jesus. I want to draw your attention to some texts that we looked at last week, but to refresh our memory, and because most of you haven't been at Sunday school last week, let's take a look at Daniel's predictions in this regard, because they are specially relevant. Daniel 7:25. If you wish to open your Bible to this, but I will read the passages to you to make it easier. Daniel 7:25 anticipates the coming of a little horn. The horn is a sign of power and of kingship. This little horn is a supernatural paragon of dark wisdom, like the serpent that appeared in the garden. And this paragon of dark wisdom, this is now Daniel 7:25, shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for 3.5 times, a time, 2.5 times. Immediately after this, Daniel describes judgment of God. Then Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 through 12, speaks of another, which is indeed the same little horn. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw down the truth to the ground, and it will act, and it will prosper. After this period of darkness and tribulation, the holy place will be cleansed and restored to its rightful state. Daniel 8:25 further elaborates on the schemes of the little horn who is Antichrist, saying, "He shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. He shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." And finally, Daniel 11:30 through 32 predicts the coming of an evil ruler who shall be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they will set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Many words, but to recap the import of these texts, the evil one enters the holy place, sometimes referred to as the fortress, sometimes as a sanctuary, sometimes the place of the Holy One, and leads astray the people of God's covenant. They are given into his hand for a given time. On several occasions, we saw that his attack is ultimately directed against the prince of princes or the prince of the host. That's a veiled reference to God himself or the divine ruler. And the conflict is of cosmic proportions. And it will reach its climax at the end, in the latter days, as the prophets used to say. Now, the first advent of Jesus marks the beginning fulfillment of these predictions. Since Jesus, we are now living in what Paul calls the end of the ages, or the latter days. And as you can see, all the main pieces of the puzzle that we see in these texts, that we summarized in three main elements, are in place in Jesus' betrayal. There is the apostasy of God's people. In fact, one of the 12 turns against Jesus. There is the presence of a demonic power, that orchestrates the betrayal and brings about its success. And there is a seeming victory for the forces of evil before God takes action and reverses the scenario. All these pieces of the puzzle are in place, and we are to understand that Jesus' betrayal is the beginning of the fulfillment of this time of tribulation for God's people. Since Jesus has overcome the world and the devil on the cross through his sacrifice for sin, this cosmic conflict has now shifted to the camp of the saints. This means the Christian individual, you, the Christian family, you, and the church, all of us, are in the line of fire. The pattern remains the same. When Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders before he was heading for Jerusalem, where he was to be taken captive, he said to the elders, "Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Indeed, from among your own selves there will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." It is the same pattern. The attack occurs within the people of God, or from within the ranks of the people of God. You recognize the paradigm of the tribulation. 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is to come, there are now presently many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour." John has in mind the presence of false teachers within the church who gain leverage with the people of the covenant and deceive them. Behind all this is the mastermind of evil, Satan. What does God tell us to do? Be watchful. Be alert. It may not always appear that the church is presently suffering the great tribulation, or that you are suffering the great tribulation, but at any given time there are some sectors of the church that are. I may remind you only of individuals in the congregations of Christ that struggle with besetting sins. I may remind you of the wreckage of families, marriages involving children. All of these can also be the result of satanic spiritual warfare. And then, of course, there are groups in the congregations that can turn into factions, and they can turn on each other, and the church will be finished. Many churches have been split and destroyed in this way. Should we be surprised? No, because there is an Antichrist, the one who opposes Christ, and his attack occurs not so much in the world, although evil spirits are at work everywhere, but predominantly and primarily from within the church. If you do not believe this, or if you think that it is laughable, if you do not believe there is an enemy here and in your family and in your life who seeks to devour you, to destroy you, then you will not be alert. Then you will be more susceptible to the attack of the Antichrist, who is already at work in this age. As Paul said, the mystery of lawlessness is already working. It is restrained, yes, but it is also at work. And realizing what God says and belief in the inaugurated end time tribulation should cause you to be spiritually acute, so as not to be torn away from Christ, that's the most important thing, and from one another, that is in the Christian body, that is in the church, that is in the Christian fellowship. And to be firmly grounded in God's truth. For it is by the truth that we resist Satan. Satan can do nothing against the truth. He cannot prevail against the truth. Remember how Jesus defeated Satan. He did it by quoting, referring to scripture upon scripture, and Satan had to leave him. What we see here in Jesus' betrayal and what God's word says about spiritual warfare makes it abundantly clear, however, that we are not on a high school field trip. This is a real war, and we are in the midst of it. Therefore, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. Resist him steadfastly in the truth. And know that all of your brothers and sisters undergo the same afflictions throughout the world. The tribulation is upon us, whether you believe it or not. In fact, I may ask you the question, when was the last time that you actually thought about this as a reality, as a present reality? The tribulation is upon the church, is upon the Christians that live in this world. And after this, there comes the end. Tribulation is upon us as it first was on Jesus in his betrayal. Last week, when I asked the girls to pray, as I want to encourage them to pray for themselves, it was Quinn who said, "Thank you, Father. I've seen a ghost this morning." And for these little people, this is all a game. It's all children's play for them. Thank you, Father, that I've seen a ghost this morning. So this little girl has ever wanted to see a ghost, and finally God heard her prayer and showed her a ghost. He delivered, didn't he? But we are not to be children. We are to put away childish things. Be watchful, be alert. However, Luke's account also hints at another reality. He's the Passover Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. His sacrifice has secured eternal redemption for us. And the chronological reference to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 1, is part of a whole cluster of such notices. Take a look at this. In verse 7, 8, 11, 13, 15, six references and no more than 15 verses can hardly be accidental repetition or attributable to the author's lack of literary skill. Jesus is our Passover, is what Luke intends to grind home. Jesus is our Passover. And the night of his betrayal and the looming crucifixion are the exodus of the ages. Remember, in biblical tradition, Passover and Exodus have forever been linked, inseparable of each other. This is the exodus of the ages. This is the real Passover. Dwarfing even the exodus from Egypt, Luke, you will remember, is the only evangelist who actually calls Jesus' death Exodus in Luke 9:31 in the Transfiguration account. The word there is commonly translated departure, but it is exodos, Exodus. Moses' exodus was a type pointing to this Passover, the death and resurrection of Jesus as the deliverance that God had always intended for his people and to glorify his name. And the deliverance of God's people, like the tribulation, also follows the pattern of the very first story told in the biblical account. Moses' Exodus followed the pattern of the original creation in Genesis 1 through 3. First, God reduced the land of Egypt to a pile of rubble. He turned it into a state of chaos and ruin, as it was at the beginning when darkness was on the face of the deep, before God led out his people with a high hand and a stretched out arm. This was the birthday of a new people of God. You could say the birthday of a corporate Adam with a promise of a corporate Eden, the land of Israel, that they were soon to enter. And the Exodus narrative continues to feature salient echoes of the original creation, as, for example, the separation of water and dry land in the Red Sea and later in the River Jordan, or as the separation of light and darkness, as we see in the plagues of Egypt. But the echoes of these creation themes can't hide the fact that it was still only a signpost for something greater to come. The real new creation, the new beginning, and it came in Jesus. For the first time since creation, God made something ex nihilo. And the Son of Man entered the stage of history without a human father. But his life on earth was only the prelude to the grand finale of the true Exodus. First, the cross is the undoing of the old creation. The cross is a place of chaos and undoing and destruction. It is embodied in Jesus hanging on the cross like the firstborn, the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Accompanying the cross were the signs that you can also see in the first chapters of Genesis, and then also in the Exodus: darkness, earthquakes, convulsions. After this, the resurrection, the creation of a new man and a new humanity in Jesus Christ, risen from the ashes of chaos and judgment. And since you have believed in him, and since you are in Christ Jesus, because you have believed in the gospel, you also are a new creation. And you are no longer in bondage to the weak and beggarly elements of this world. Nor are you in bondage to sin, because you have died to it. And you have been raised to newness of life. And even if our physical body faces inevitable demise, and even if sin and darkness continue to loom in this world, and even if the church is under attack, and even if the Christian as an individual or the Christian family is in the line of fire, even if our physical body faces inevitable demise, and in this we are also made like our forerunner, Jesus Christ, we are strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man. Therefore, we do not lose heart, do we? Though our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary tribulation, if you will, works for us an exceeding, surpassing weight of eternal glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are things of this world, and they are passing away. But things that are unseen are eternal, and they will remain forever. The tribulation has been underway For most people, this is not only unseen, but incomprehensible. For you, it isn't. But so also is the exodus of God's people. For most people, that's a foolish thought, especially when you consider the means of inauguration, the cross of Jesus Christ, is the beginning of this exodus. And yet for you, this is not foolishness. You believe this. You know this is true. The end is near. Have no part in unholy alliances. Resist darkness wherever you encounter it. And do it, relying firmly on God's truth. Be watchful, be alert, and this truth will be your defense against all enemies to the end. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the truth of God, a truth that makes such a mean appeal, is often considered foolish and powerless. But to us who are being saved, it is both the wisdom and the power of God. Let us therefore be wise, that we may know how to walk before you, that we may understand the schemes of the devil and also the power of sin, that we may not play with it, and turn from every appearance of evil to the light of God, for it is in your light that we see light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.